Well, we are in need of God every hour, every day. We just sang that. And one of the ways he has of directing us is through the pages of his scriptures, the Bible. It is his message to us. And in fact, when we have been working through, you know, messages have different style, different types. This one that we've been in for a few weeks here has been a doctrinal study. Sometimes we explore a book of the Bible in depth and go chapter by chapter, and once in a while we'll get a theme that we unpack. But this one we've tried to take a look at one of those major doctrines of the church that pertains to all of us. What's happened to me in this is there is a wow factor that has settled in on my heart about the church. I was carried into a church by my mom and dad. Usually I would expect my mom, I don't even remember that. But I remember that being part of my experience. And you know, when you grow up in a church where that is part of the family routine, and it is even a gospel preaching, gospel teaching church, there's a familiarity that comes, like, you know, I was in those spots at different times when church was always there, and as a kid, I don't think I know I didn't always appreciate it. And when I look at this, that, you know, church isn't some idea, creation by man, but it's God's idea. There's this appreciation that has welled up within me so that I look at our times together with increased excitement. So the church has been and is a divine creation. Rather than look at its purpose or how it functions, the process, or even reviewing Pentecost and how it began, we're going to conclude this series by looking at the participants. Who is the church? We speak about the church. The scripture talks about the church. But now let's look at the participants. And the reason why I think it's important is I want to go back to one of those questions that I lobbed out at you on the very first message. And one of them was raised by a young man that was attending a college fellowship time in a home. And he posed the question to this Christian professor. And he says, "Can you give me any good reason why a Christian needs the church?" And his point was this: is it the only place we learn about God and his word? No, we can do studies at home. Is there something magical that happens for an hour or two in an organized service in church that can't happen elsewhere? And what about the whole fellowship idea? I can connect with my friends someplace other than the church building, and it's still very meaningful. And so what real value is there? Couldn't we use these resources differently, maybe to meet needs out there? And while those questions look genuine, and I think they are legitimate questions, but you have to also lay in alongside, but what is the purpose? Why did church come into being? What is it about God's design that made church happen, made it a reality? And when we look into the scriptures, we're going to see that being in Christ connects to being in church. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying things, I want to point out some very fundamental concepts. Because this is a doctrinal thing, I am sure that what I share today will not be brand new to most everyone. I think it's going to be familiar. Why then would we take time in a service and unpack something that may be familiar to us? And it's because we can get to the point where we forget. It's good to remind ourselves of what Scripture says, what the Word says, what God says about the church. So being in Christ is connected to being in church. I'm going to use some references. I didn't put all the references on the note sheet. You aren't going to see all the scripture flying across the screen either. But if you are taking notes, you might want to jot down some of these and go back and read them again later. One of those things in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That phrase, in Christ, means something. If you said, I am a follower of Christ, I have trusted him as my Savior, then I am in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, I am new. There's been a new birth, a new nature enters into that. But the Bible doesn't separate being in Christ apart from being in that unique group called the church. Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19 hint at this very directly. It says this, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Then you are members of the household of God. If we are accessed and we have this relationship because of the Spirit, we're members of the household of God. What's Paul write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, both their Lord and ours. The people that are sanctified in Christ are called to be saints together with others who have had that same experience, that same identifying mark, because they're calling on Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's the same group. That's what unites us. So in Scripture, there is this linking, and sometimes you could just swap out one for the other. We use the word believer. We use the word Christian, the follower of Christ, the one who has placed their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and restoring that relationship. Well, today we're going to use four pictures. All four of these pictures, I hope, are at some level of review. The first picture of a Christian and the local church that's used in Scripture is that of a Christian as the marriage partner. We are his bride. A church is where Christians are unified to the Lord under the new covenant. But the idea of marriage is in the front. Now, I'll go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, and by the time you get to verses 6 and 7 and 8, you're going to see that this reference to a marriage feast is central to the text. Let us rejoice, it says in verse 7, and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Lamb is capitalized, referring to Jesus Christ. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right there in Revelation 19, we're talking about a marriage feast. And there were three parts to a Jewish wedding, but this marriage feast is different than the wedding receptions that often follow a ceremony in our culture. They would start, but they would last for days. And that's what we read about in John chapter 2, the first miracle, the wedding feast at Cana. And, you know, if you find this going on, so we got the feast going on. What is it that the church, the bride, those that have been called together, are clothed in fine linen? What's the linen? He said, hey, well, it's a metaphor. It's the fine and pure linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The people whom Jesus has saved are producing good works. Oh, how does that happen? It happens because of Christ. His redemptive work, he produces that in us. And then in that passage, it's describing this beautiful garment. Well, that's the righteous deeds of the saints. What is it that Paul wrote to husbands in Ephesians 5, verse 25? You know that, guys? You ought to know it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Why? So that he can present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She should be holy and without blemish. Do you see the very instructions given to a husband mirror what Christ has done for his bride, the church? Don't lose that. The marriage ceremony mirrors the eternal. The marriage institution, that thing mirrors the greater covenantal union. When a man and a woman stand in front on a day of their wedding and they make a covenant with each other, those vows that are exchanged for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, it's saying whether there's money or no money, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, whether something goes on and until death, we're going to be together in this. This is a covenant promise we make before God and these witnesses. That's what happens. What does that picture? It pictures the very new covenant that says we're linked together with Christ. And that too is permanent. We are his bride. Writers have captured this. Sometimes we get all excited about, well, you know, the family, the marriage was instituted by God in Genesis, and that is absolutely true. Adam and Eve were the first couple, and God sanctioned their union and designed it. And then it's referenced several times in the Gospels. It's referenced in Ephesians. You know that that's the foundation. Here's the question. God, in his creative genius, could have come up with another idea other than taking one man and one woman and needing both to be fruitful and multiply. Their union together produces offspring. Why did God use that? Could he not have caused human beings to reproduce in some other fashion? Then the answer is yes, he certainly could have. He's not limited by what our imagination can come up with. So what was he doing in the garden? Jeff Bromley wrote this in a book called God and Marriage. As God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. John Piper writes a similar thought. He wrote this neat little book on this momentary marriage that I thoroughly enjoyed. But he said, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and the church on display. That's why marriage exists. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. You mean this whole male-female thing and the garden and all that stuff from the very beginning was designed to portray something else? Yes. The love of God for his people. The covenant relationship that was not to be broken. Lest you think that that's just a New Testament thing, listen to this. The Old Testament, when God was dealing with Israel, had that same covenantal marriage kind of language in it. Here's what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Your husband is the one who made you. That's the language there. You want to know who it is? It's Yahweh. What did Isaiah write in chapter 62, verse 5? As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That message from Isaiah the prophet was to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah picks up the same thing when he's writing. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love is a bride, the bridegroom. you see that language unfolding. What about Hosea? His marriage was a picture of the problems in Israel. But what does his message declare? Chapter 2 of Hosea, verses 18 and 19. I will make a covenant for them. I will make for them a covenant on that day. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. The language of the Old Testament with his people used that same imagery. But they were unresponsive to it. And he knew that Jesus, the Messiah, would be coming. And his people would be including not just Jewish people, not just Israel, but people from every ethnic group, every tribe. And all the Gentiles would be exposed to that same relationship. The marriage partnership and covenant relationship pictured here in our human marriage reflects the other one. Isn't it interesting that even one of the ordinances, that being baptism, points to that fact? The new creation, I may give testimony to that, but what did the Lord instruct? Well, there's this baptism of believers. You undergo water baptism as a public statement. I'm part of that covenant. The Lord has promised me eternal life because of what he's done. I want everyone to know that. So that very ordinance is an initiation, if you will. You're stepping into that public relationship with a church that's tangible. Now, you're already placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but there's a physical element to it so that all of us can see that easily. The second picture that we have is that of the Christian as a member of God's family, not just a picture of the bride, but then we're his children. That's where Christians live with and love one another as part of the family. It was in Matthew 12 when somebody came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They'd like to see you. And what was his response? His response was, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Is it not those that follow the will of the Father? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother. That family connection is there for the one that follows the will of the Father, the commands that are given, taught in Scripture. You know, Paul tried to help those people in Galatia understand this when he wrote that little epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. They were stuck on what is the value of this? Well, no, it's not your lineage to Abraham that counts. It's if you are Christ. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You are the ones of promise. He uses that phrase at chapter 2 later, chapter 4, verse 28 of Galatians. Now you, brothers, are children of promise. So we're placed in this family. And we can look at other places, but probably one of my most favorite places to look for this is really considering what Romans 8 says. When we are placed in the body, we have this family relationship. And in verses 15 and 16, we get to address the Lord God, the Creator, as Abba, Father. Oh, that's special. Here's what the verse says. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that we are not strangers, Paul writes about in Ephesians 2. We're not strangers, but we're part of the household. We're members of the household of God. And so the Christian not only belongs to the Father, but to the Father's family, to the other children in the local church. That's what's so amazing here. And we're placed into this family and we do things together as a family. Oh, isn't it intriguing that the Lord gave us an ordinance to reinforce this oneness idea? We don't set up a little juice glass at home and grab a little piece of bread or a cracker or something and try to remember the Lord's table there. Why? Because the instruction is you bring the family together. That's a family activity. That's what we're doing tonight. And it makes it meaningful. You're there. That's one of those ordinances of continuity. You're still doing the same thing month after month, time after time. Some churches observe it every week. That's a good thing too. And it reminds us that we're family. What's the third picture? We've got two of them now. We've got this image of the being the bride, and we're in the family of God. We're His children. This third picture is one that really views us as a ministry associate. What do I mean by that? It's a place where Christians are assigned to care for and serve one another in this capacity. We are His body. I'd like to invite you to open to your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And part of it is because there are several verses here that you can glance through. And like I said, some of you are going to know exactly where I'm headed with this. But verses 11 through 16 kind of outline in no uncertain terms what God had planned for here. It says here, and He, verse 11, He gave. Who is that? That is Christ. He gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. He gave these people to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There is ministry to be done, and there's an equipping that has to happen. How long are we supposed to do this? Well, till we all come into attain to unity of the faith. And in the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, to maturity. But we're always adding disciples. And we're at different stages. So this is an ongoing process until He calls us home. We're in it for the long haul here. And that's been what this church has been about since its inception so many years ago, decades and decades ago. And that line continues. And lest we miss it, He's talking in this passage that it is God who's done this, and He talks about the body. Look at verse 15. We're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ. He's our head. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. And then it says this, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's this outworking that happens when each part is working properly. So what does this look like? Now, I thought it would be a lot of fun, really easy to do, to just grab people's names from our congregation and just highlight the different ways things happen around here. Some of them are very obvious. You see people on a worship team that are recognizable. And then there are things that happen around here that you have no clue who's doing it. You might even not know that it's happening. How does that happen? It's because of Ephesians 4, what Christ is doing, and He's equipping the body to do what it was designed to do. Let me, instead of talking about this church, illustrate it with one of the other churches where my wife and I were involved with previously. Rodney and Jane were a couple married, but they were never blessed with children. And you know what they did? They invested in the youth ministry at a high level. You know those crazy people enjoyed staying up all night with me, running youth activities and all-nighters? And they didn't do that when they were in their 20s and early 30s. They kept right on doing it. That was something that they did. They were interested in discipling teens. Let me tell you about another guy named Bob. That guy would have been just tongue-tied if you put him in front of him at ABF and said, can you teach this Sunday? And he would have had a terrible time. But Bob had the gift of serving, ministering, serving with his hands. And do you know what he did? He did that at a high level. And even my wife and I were on the receiving end of Bob, and not just him, but the others that he rallied around him to tackle a task of putting in a lawn of all things and shrubs at our house. That was a crazy gift. And I was so blessed by that. And it wasn't just that it touched our home. I watched the man do that in a lot of different ways. Then there was another guy named John, and he was a sharp young man, and he led this singles ministry. You know, the ones from post-graduation kind of stuff, but not necessarily college, but those that were in the area. In that ministry, the church is smaller than what Calvary is, but that young adult fellowship group had 30 people or more. He led that. And then he looked for other ways, and then he got involved as a Sunday school superintendent. And John loved to share his faith with people, and he was active in evangelism. And the Lord eventually put a young lady in his path, and they got married, and he's serving the Lord today as a pastor. And his wife had that same passion for people. I'd like to think I had something to do with it because I kept pairing them up. Our team of three went out, and I always made sure those two were together. And they realized that this could work, and it did. And that list can go on. I can talk about Carrie. His life was messed up because of a divorce early on, and Jesus got a hold of his life and rebuilt his life. And he and his new wife, who also knew Jesus, they loved sharing their house. They were hospitable, and they worked in the children's ministry. And then there was Russ. He was a successful commercial contractor, not just putting up houses, but big things where you could lose your shirt if you estimated wrong. And I watched that man teach me how to give quietly. What am I doing? I'm just talking about a variety of people, and you see that God puts them all together. What's my point is that God puts together the people that are needed. And now that's here. What is it we've seen here in this passage? We see that this is God's plan. And when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. Well, let's pick up on that, and I'm going to look to another familiar passage. This one's in 1 Corinthians 12. Some of you know this section well. I'm picking it up in verse 12. That body idea is still there. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. That's what it says in verse 12. And what is that comparison, that word picture that he's unpacking here? Look at verse 18, and it tells you it is God who arranges the members in the body, each one of them as he chooses. So it's God that's putting the body together. We're a collection of people, but we have places we're supposed to operate in. How do I know that? Because it's God's design. And we're not going to get into all the little word pictures that are in there. You can read them. Bodies interdependent and interconnected. And it says at the end of that section, look down at verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoices. But now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Our purpose, verse 24, says that we're supposed to care for one another. That's what it is. What's that mean? This means that there's no person in the body of Christ without a role to play. There's no exception. So our body is a collection of those things. We've made the point. Can you think of somebody that's not been here for a while? That is not a good spot to be in. I'm not thinking missing today. I mean, there's things that go on. I think of somebody that you haven't seen here for a while, and then would you realize that from the picture in Scripture, it would be like having a limb amputated. How long will that limb exist cut off from the body? It doesn't matter because it won't operate. It won't function. It can't do what it was designed to do. It can't serve. And when we find ourselves in that spot and we say, oh yeah, if it's severed, the interdependency between the other parts of the body are now cut off and it's not able to function. And we don't want that kind of thing. That's where the genius of that word picture that Paul uses is great. Where does this matter? Well, when it matters in the ways that God has for us to serve one another. What's the fourth picture like then? The missionary associate, not just a ministry associate, but we are now not just members of his body, but we're his ambassador. And we think about missions in terms of, well, you know what? A missionary is one that's sent out from our church and we commission them and we set aside money for them and then we send them off to someplace and they do the work of the ministry, as opposed to those of us that remain here and we do life here. I mean, that's what we've done with Pete and Faye Obgardel. And that's what we've done with Jonathan and Sarah Weber. And in fact, that's what we did with Junior Gonzalez just last fall. But from Scripture, you've got to understand that there is a broad sense and a restrictive sense to this idea of missionary. What is it that qualifies us as missionaries? Do we have a commission? Yeah, we do. We're supposed to go. As we're going, we're supposed to make disciples. That's it. So we've gotten commissioned by the Lord himself in this. That means that this church is also a missionary organization. We've got to speak the words that other people need to hear. So we're going to the ends of the earth? Sure. But in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told to be ambassadors for Christ, and we are entreating others. We are speaking the very, very desire of God. Here's what it says in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so Paul says, so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message. We're speaking on that. All this means, if we do these things, you review those pictures that are there and say, okay, I got it. That's where the church is connected. What's the conclusion of the matter? Well, it's this. If you love Jesus, you will love what he loves. It's not rocket science. It's if we are tied to him at this level, if we understand these pictures, this is the bottom line. Here's where we go with it. What could be more appropriate than loving his bride, the church? What could be more fitting than loving the family of God, the children, the other people here. What could be more loving than picking up the ministry that he's equipped you to do in your sphere? As some of you would say, I can't speak publicly. And I say, don't sweat it. But what is it that God has prompted you to do? And do that. What could be more loving, more appropriate than being active in the very mission that Jesus has saved us for? You see the connection? Sometimes we view this whole thing as just an add-on. The church is something passive. Why am I telling us all this? You're here because there is a spot at which you might question whether church really matters. And you're tempted to think, and you're going to move out from this spot. And will you go find another gospel preaching, a church to be a part of? And I hope your default setting becomes, yes, I have to, because that's what the word says. And some of you won't move, but you're going to have your friends move away. Some of your friends are called to glory. You don't have them. And you're going to see something change that you remember, and you say, "Well, what's here for me? I'm not in the same spot anymore. Maybe I don't need this." But the Word of God's clear, you do. And if you never have those thoughts yourself, you're going to be able to encourage someone who is in that spot, and remind them of these things. It's not just helpful. Add on. And please, I got to say this in closing. Do you know that I'm not trying to set up some hypothetical standard for how often you ought to be in this church? Like 48 out of 52 weeks. That's what our standard is going to be. If we get to the legalistic side of things, we're missing something. It's not about that. It's understanding the value that is here, that by God's design for you, and what God will do through you to encourage others. Do you know that there's no way on God's green earth that I could ever connect with all of you in the course of a week? I know where some of you live, and I'm smart enough to find out where the rest of you are. Google will tell me. And I can find that, but it is not possible for that. But let me tell you what happens when I come in here on any time when I'm here with you. There's multiple connections that happen all at once. And the things that are spoken, a phrase here, a sentence, a verse here, a prayer request, whatever, start building into my life. And I have the opportunity to share into yours. Now, that's me. I'm just one guy. But it's true for you too. And that's the value of it all. And so the reason I don't want you to think about I'm pushing for some kind of requirement is because I watched that happen in Bible college. Do you know our school system there, when I was in Bible college, allowed you a certain number of cuts for classes and chapels? They took attendance all the time. And after you crossed over that mark, it would affect your grade. Do you know that some of those Bible college students would make sure they took every cut that was allotted to them all the time? Every semester, they'd exit chapel for their minimum cut allowance and or maximum, and same with classes. Because they felt like, well, it's there, I should be taking it. The point wasn't, what are you going to do? They were trying to provide for those days when you're so fatigued, you're so tired, you've got projects, you're doing reading, that there's sometimes when you just aren't going to get anything out of it, you need to skip and recover. That was there for the benefit, but it became a reverse for some. They didn't care. Don't view this message or even this series as a swing towards some kind of mindset like that. That's not what God's talking about. I just want you to understand the value that he has for you. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful when we get down to this and we ask the question, who is your church? We see it's us. And I'm so grateful that you have put us together today. I thank you for the fact that with your blessing and enablement, we will meet here tonight to picture our family unity around the table as you've instructed us to do. I pray that as we go from this spot and face our week, that you would remind us that we have spots where we can be your ambassadors. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for creating the wonder that is your church, using flawed human beings all the way along. We're so grateful. We're so humble. And Lord, I just can't help but think about that picture of your love that came to my mind when Pastor Zach was talking about hanging on to Connor's hand at bedtime. Lord, that the relationship we have as your children is special. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.